Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to see all of you out tonight. It's good to be out tonight with you for our study together and our worship of the Lord. It's good that you are here, and it says good things about you that you've chosen to be out. And I almost said good evening on this rainy night. It's been a long time since we've been able to say that here, and we're glad for a little bit of rain, and hopefully we'll get a little bit more. But the fact that you're out tonight speaks volumes about your determination to serve God, and so you're to be commended for that. So thank you for coming. If you're visiting, we're glad that you're here and invite you to every service. If you're a member here, I'm glad that you're here as well. And if you're a parent, I'm certainly glad that you're here. I appreciate that. One of the things that I've always enjoyed, even when I was preaching, and one of them might be a little bit spirited, is the sound of children in worship. I've been in places where it was quiet as a pin drop because there were no children, and you're going to be commended for being here, and I'm glad that you're here. And what you're doing by bringing them here is valuable. It's a chore. It's difficult, isn't it? You got to get them up in the morning, get some breakfast in them, get them dressed, get them in the car, wrestle them out of the car into Bible class and into worship, and wrestle with them through worship. And then you go home and they're just about to get relaxed and they're playing with their toys or they're taking a nap, and you got to wrestle them and get them out of that bed or out away from their toys and bring them to worship. And the fact that you do that speaks greatly of you. And so I thank you for that, and you're to be commended for that. And I'll have a little bit more to say about that toward the end of the lesson. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And I want to ask you a question. Have you ever noticed how Mark starts off like an action movie with a bang? It just starts right off into the action. The first thing you do is you notice that it gives the title of the story. That's why I call it the action gospel. The title is in Mark 1 verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then verses 2 and 3 is kind of a subtitle or subheading telling you a little bit about what he's about to tell you. He's about to tell you about John the Baptist. So he quotes about the voice and about the messenger from Isaiah and Malachi that is going to come and declare that God is here. That's what the voice is going to do. That's what the messenger is there for. And John is here. He starts off then in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So just right off the bat in baseball terms, since we're in baseball playoffs, he gets right into the story, right into the action of the event. And he tells a little bit about who John is and what he does, and then he jumps right into the next thing, and that is Jesus shows up. Jesus is now on the scene in chapter 1 and in verse 9. Jesus, and now in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And you think, well, maybe he'll spend a little bit of time talking about that, but he's baptized, then he goes into the wilderness, and then boom, he's up in Galilee. In verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galee. So now you think, well, maybe he'll slow down and spend some time here talking about that. Well, no, he jumps right into, he's on the Sea of Galilee, walking along the shore, and he picks four men to become his apostles. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are picked to be the apostles of Jesus. So it shouldn't then surprise us that the word immediately is kind of Mark's primary transition word. The word immediately. 40 times in the book itself, but over 10 times actually in the book. There's one time that's not translated immediately, so it's actually 11, but the word immediately shows up 10 times in the New American Standard. Mark verse 10. Verse 12, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, verse 28, 29, 30, 42, 43. You go through there. Immediately, he's saying, this event happened, and then this event happened, and this event happened, and then this event happened, and you're reading through this, and you're going through this, and at some point you go, I need to stop and take a breath. I'm out of breath, keeping up with all this action. And so he gives us a little bit of break in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he slows down and uses a different transition word. This time he uses the word several days afterward, or the phrase several days afterward. Verse 1 of chapter 2, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And so now Mark slows down just a little bit, allows us to kind of catch our breath, and he's going to tell a little bit of an expanded story here in verses 1 through 12, which is the subject of our lesson tonight, the healing of the lame man, from Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, the healing of the lame man. And what we're going to do tonight as we work our way through this healing story is we're going to read the story. We're going to read the verses and we're going to pick out some key words. as we go through, there's just some key words that we're going to pull out of the text to give us an idea of what is happening in the story, give us a feel for it. And then after we look at the key words, what we're going to do is we're going to get the main point. Because there is a main point to the story, and that is that Jesus is God. When you read through this and you study through this and you think through it, that's his point right there. Jesus is God. And we'll see that in the middle of the lesson. And then we'll get to the point at the end with some practical applications or apps. Today you have your phone. You can't go to any website without them wanting you to download their app. And so we're going to give you some practical apps for life that you can take away with you to kind of help you do some of the things that will help you be faithful to God and do some of the things that we're going to learn about as we work our way through the text. So I hope you'll do that with me. I hope you'll stick with me through the study. And we'll slow down a little bit. I just wanted to kind of get you into the mood of the breathless approach in this introduction as we open this up. Well, let's look at some key words. And the first key word we want to look at is crowd. Crowd. Look in chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Speaking of Jesus, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. His fame had sent him out. And you have to understand that Mark now jumps into chapter 2 at several months in, maybe almost a year into the ministry of Christ. And so he's been preaching in Nazareth. He's been preaching all over Galilee. He's been down in Judea. You go to the Gospel of John. Those first few chapters of John have several events that took place between the events here in Mark 1 and Mark 2. And so his fame had spread, and people knew about him, and people had been coming to hear him and coming to see the miracles that he worked. And as they did that, it got to the point where it was so crowded he had to get out of the city and even out of the towns. But this was his plan, was to draw people, to bring people to him. And even though he wasn't able to do it inside cities, he was preaching and teaching to people. Look back a couple of passages. Look back a page in your Bible to Mark chapter 1 and verse 39. In verse 39, this was his plan. He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee preaching and casting out the demons. So that's telling what he was doing. And so that his fame, the information about him was spreading, the knowledge of this teacher from Nazareth that was going around doing these great wonders and teaching these great things was spreading all over the place. And then in verse 40, he heals a leper. He heals a leper, and the text says there that the leper was greatly leprous. He was in bad condition, and so Jesus healed him. And then after healing him, he told him, said, now don't tell anybody about it. Now, I think sometimes what we need to do is we need to have Jesus tell us, don't tell us anybody about it, tell anybody about me, and then we'd be like this leper. Because what the leper does is he can't contain the good news. He's got to tell everybody about it. Verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around. We need to be like this leper, by the way. To such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. And that kind of sets the stage then for what he's going to do in chapter 2 and verse 1. He can't even stay in the cities because people, or the villages, because people are just flocking to him in such crowds. And so here in chapter 2, he's sneaks into town. He probably had to slip in early in the morning while everybody else was still asleep, but it's not long until they hear Jesus is in town. You can imagine, you know, how they don't have to have a phone system. They don't have to have a cell phone or put it on Snapchat or send it out in messages or text. Jesus is in town. The word spreads. People find out that the Lord is in town, and so they come flocking to hear him. And as they come flocking to hear him, it says it just kind of fills up the house. The house there, when he says home, his home is back in Nazareth. This is probably the house of Peter. In chapter 1, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law back in this same house. And so this is probably what is referred to here as his home in verse 1. And so the crowd gathers. There was no longer room, not even near the door. So they came in. They filled up the room. They filled up the hallways and the doorways out into the yard and into the street, blocking entrance into this building. Which brings us to the question, and brings to our mind a question. What kind of people are in this crowd? What kind of people are in this crowd? Probably some curious onlookers. Some people who are, oh, Jesus, isn't that guy, that's the guy that stumps the Pharisees and works miracles. Let's go listen to him. See what he's like. Let's find out a little bit about him. There may have been some miracle seekers, people who really had something wrong that they were wanting him to heal, though the record doesn't say anything about that except with the paralytic. So there may be some people who want miracles, looking for a miracle to be healed. Then there are probably just some show watchers, the people who just want to see what's going on so they can say, I was at such and such event. I was there. I saw Jesus do these miracles. Well, did it make any difference in your life? Well, no, but I saw it. Then there would have been serious truth seekers. The serious truth seekers are the ones who want to know what Jesus is going to teach and say and do and want to be faithful and submit to him and find out what they need to do to be right with him because they knew that he was special. In a group this size and a number of people like this, there probably is a little bit of all of those. But I pray and I hope and I believe that the vast majority of you are serious truth seekers. That you're here because you want to know what God would have you to do. You want to know how to be faithful to God. You want to learn about God and you want to learn about what He wants you to do. And so keep that attitude. And if you're kind of teetering on the edge, maybe on one of those other categories, come on over into being a truth seeker. Make that your goal. Make that your desire. Which brings us to the next word, which is teach. Teach. And that's in Mark 2, verse 2. Notice at the end of verse 2 here, he says the crowd has come in. They can't even get in the door. And says, and he was speaking the word to him. Now, what was he teaching? Don't know. Text doesn't say. But this is about the same time as the Sermon on the Mount. It may have been a little bit before or a little bit afterwards. So we can imagine he was teaching them things like what they would have heard at the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes. The declaration of what truth is. If you think back in chapter 1, look back in chapter 1, notice over in verse 22. Now verse 21 says that Jesus went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered in the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he is teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So what Jesus was doing, he was teaching and saying, this is what it means. He wasn't saying, well, scribe so-and-so says this, scribe such-and-such says that, and I can see the points here of scribe so-and-so and Pharisee such-and-such, none of that nonsense. That's what us preachers do. You know, we quote this source and that source, and we say, well, I think this source is better than that source, and I think this is more accurate. Jesus is the eternal Word. Jim mentioned it, John 1:1 this morning, the eternal Word, 1 John 1:1, the eternal Word of life. He knows what it means, and so when he says, this means this, there was no doubt. There was no question. There was no looking for human resources as proof that what he was saying was true. And so this is what he would have been dealing with. This is what they would have been seeing from him. And so that's, if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say in chapter 6 especially? You have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, don't even look on a woman with lust in your heart. You have said, don't harm your brother. I say to you, don't even hate your brother. So he goes on and he's saying, this is what you hear, this is what I say. So he's speaking with authority, and they're hearing that, and they're appreciating the fact that he's not waffling back and forth between one scribe and another. He's telling them this is what the Scripture is. And that's what he's doing. Notice another passage back in Mark chapter 1 that kind of gives you an idea of why he would be doing that. In verse 38, Mark chapter 1, verse 38 says this, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. When you think about that, and Mark talked about this a little bit in Bible class this morning. When you think about the miracles and the purpose of the miracles, the purpose of the miracles was not the miracles in and of themselves. They were a means to an end. Their means and their purpose was to get people to say, this man is from God, and so when he says this, I better listen to this. Jesus came to teach, not to work miracles. Now, his miracles were to validate his source and the fact that he is from God, and they were an extension of his compassion. You know, it's impossible to know how many miracles Jesus performed. You know, John, at the end of John, says you couldn't record them in enough books. You couldn't write enough books to record them all. Multiple times in the Gospels, it'll say multitudes. He healed multitudes. So we don't know how many thousands upon thousands of people that Jesus healed. But that wasn't his work. His work was to teach, to convey to people the message that the king is coming, the king is here, and the kingdom, his authority, kingdom authority will be established in a very short time. And it was just a little bit after his resurrection. In fact, about 50 days after his resurrection, his ascension to heaven established his kingdom, his authority in Acts chapter 2. So that's what he's teaching. So that's another key word there in Mark chapter 2, verse 2. Well, let's go to the next key word, and that is the word determination. Let's read verses 3 and 4, back in chapter 2 of Mark, verses 3 and 4. So then they came, don't know who they is except probably these four men, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. I want you to picture this. This is your vision for 2020, or your 2020 vision, to fill this building with a crowd. Every pew, every seat in every pew, is the front here, the steps here, filled with people. Just don't call the fire department, they'll shut us down. But your 2020 vision, just fill this building with people. So imagine that scene. Imagine that in your mind. See that in your mind. And then all of a sudden, the roof's a little bit lower, and you hear a thump, thump on the roof. And kids, it's not Santa Claus. All right? You hear this thump, thump on the roof, and you start looking up. And then you those roofs in those days would be made out of straw, basically, and mud mixed together, covered with a little tile. And so they're breaking through this. And so some dirt starts to fall down on some heads, and more people are starting to look up, and all of a sudden some light breaks through. And by this time, the preacher's worst nightmare has happened. He's lost his audience. I can imagine what Jesus did at that time would just kind of fold his arms and wait for it to unfold. Wait for this man to be lowered down because he's lost his audience. Reminded me when I was thinking about this, back when I was about 8 years old, I grew up in a small town in East Texas. My uncle was a preacher. Half the church was related to me, and there was a four-year-old girl that was a cousin of mine. And my uncle was preaching away, and apparently this little girl did something bad. And Daddy had to take her out. Uncle Johnny had to take her out. And the building was one of those old rectangular buildings. It's maybe about the size of this middle section here. And they were about the fourth or fifth row. He stood up and all the way to the back door, "No, Daddy, no! No, Daddy, no!" Uncle Bobby just had to stop and wait because there was no competing with that. And so Jesus was like that. There was no competing with that, but that was okay because Jesus was about to do a great miracle, and so he was okay with it. Now that doesn't mean, please don't take some kid out and say, "Scream on the way out," don't you? I know you wouldn't do that. But anyway, they were determined. The key here is these men said, "I don't care what kind of crowd is in the way. I don't care what obstacle I have to go through, around, or over. I'm going to get this guy. This is my friend." Whatever their relationship to him is, they're going to get him to Jesus. That's determination. We'll talk about that a little bit more in our applications at the end. And that brings us to the next point. Next key word is sin. Because Jesus goes straight from that event to address the real problem. This is why he's here, to deal with this problem. That's his purpose of preaching and teaching, is to get people ready to have this problem dealt with through him. Verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I want you to think about that. So first off, they're already kind of off balance because they watched this whole event unfold. And now they're sitting or whatever, standing against a wall, wherever they are, and they're waiting. All right, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? And Jesus looks at the man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What? That's what the crowd said. What? Are you kidding me? The man's lame. He can't walk. What's sin got to do with this? And you can imagine his friends. And the man sitting there saying, wait a minute. That's nice, Lord, but I want to walk. I'm focused on walking. Deal with my sins later. Deal with this big problem right now. Jesus said, no. Here is the problem. Sin. And because of your faith, your trust that this comes out of their determination, their trust that if I could just get into the presence of Jesus, He can heal me. Because of that faith, Jesus went a little further and said, your sins are taken away because you believed in me. That's what he did. He believed in Jesus. Their heads were just kind of exploding, but Jesus was dealing with the real problem, the greater problem of sin. The man's paralysis was bad, and Jesus went ahead and healed that too. But that wasn't the biggest problem. The biggest problem for him, as it is for us, is what? Sin. He had to deal with the sin problem. And then that brings us to the last point, and that is, or the last of the words here, and that is obstinance. Obstinance. Jesus is dealing with a real problem, and there's also another problem. There are some in the audience that are so obstinate, they don't care what he says or what he does, they're not going to accept him. Verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, Luke says in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, that the scribes and Pharisees were there asking these questions. So they said, what? Just like the rest of the crowd. And said, what's he doing? He said, what? Wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. Who does he think he is? That's what's going on in their minds. And you know what? They were half right. Problem was, well, actually, they were completely right. Except for the part when they said he says blasphemy. Because when they say only God can forgive sins, and then they say who does he think he is, put the two together. He is God. That's his point. That's the point that he's going to make. That's the lesson that he's trying to get them to see here, is that he is God. But they're correct in their theology. Only God can forgive sins. Now, you and I can offend one another. We could sin against one another. I think it was Mark was talking the other day about him and David. Maybe they'd had a split or a fight about something, and he had sinned against them, and how they worked through getting that corrected. They can get that corrected, but God still has to be dealt with. And they understand that. They understand that all sin is against God. In Genesis 39 and verse 9, the story of Potiphar's wife and Joseph, if you recall that story, or I'll give you a little bit of background about it. Potiphar's wife is coming on trying to seduce Joseph, and he keeps putting her off, and he says to her in verse 9, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? He knew that every sin is an offense against God. It may be an offense against a particular person. It would have been a sin against her. It would have been a sin against Potiphar. It would have been a sin against his own body. But ultimately, it was a sin against God, and he knew that. All sin is an offense against God. And they had the correct theology then that only God can forgive that sin. Turn over to Exodus chapter 34. I want you to look at a passage here. We're going to look at a couple of Old Testament passages. Exodus chapter 34 is a passage that's one of those fascinating passages people like to read about, and we like to make speculations about what God showed Abraham there, or excuse Moses there. And this is in chapter 34. This is after the sin with the calf where Aaron had made the golden calf. And God, Moses had broken the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, and went back up before God to ask God for forgiveness. And in the process of this, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And so God said, okay, I'll show you my glory, but I want you to do something. But I want you to notice how God showed his glory. There's a discussion a little bit about I call it the afterglow, because he only saw him after he went by, the afterglow of God's glory. But I want you to notice how he describes his glory. What words God used to describe his own glory to Moses and to us. Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then he goes on to say, there will be punishment for it as well, but he forgives it. He is willing to forgive. So what God is declaring to Moses here is, my glory is not so much the glow of the Shekinah glory, but my character, that I am a forgiving, gracious God. So if anybody ever comes up and says to you, you know, that Old Testament God was cruel, the New Testament God, Jesus, is the kind, generous one. No. This is God's nature. This is who Jesus is, too. And so now he says that. Now I want you to look over into another passage, 2 Chronicles. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And when you think of Solomon, what kind of things come to mind? Maybe the Bible story you tell the kids about the wisdom of Solomon and about the two women and the splitting the baby, and so how it showed how that the one woman was the true mother because she would do anything to save the baby, even give the baby up. Or the wealth and things like that. Or maybe you think about the sin and the fall and his being led away in his older age. But I want you to notice something in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This is the dedication prayer when Solomon finished building the temple. It took him 7 years to build the temple, and at the end of that 7 years, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, and they are just offering sacrifices and sacrifices. And I want to tell you, Solomon says a prayer that is the most amazing declaration of the nature and glory of God that you will ever find. You should take the time to read it. We're not going to take the time to read it tonight, but I want you to mark this passage and come back to it at some point and read this, because Solomon gets it. Now, what that tells you is that just because someone gets it about God doesn't mean they're going to be faithful and stay faithful. But Solomon got it. But I want us to notice what he says in the middle of his prayer several times. In verse 21, he says this: "Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear from your dwelling place from heaven, hear and forgive." So Solomon knows that God is a forgiving God. And he knows that he doesn't live in the temple, that God can't be contained by a house made with walls. He continues on. He says it again down in verse 25. In verse 25, "Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people." Then again in verse 27, "Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants." Then again in verse 30, "Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive." And then again in verse 39, "Then hear from heaven your dwelling place, from your dwelling place their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you." Now, that's an amazing declaration of the God we serve. These scribes, they're sitting at the feet of Jesus when they hear him say that, these things come to their mind. And they say, "Well, God's the only one that can do that. Who do you think you are?" Well, he's God. That's who he is. And that's his point. He is God. Even though they accused him of blasphemy, he was God. And the thing is that they understood this. This is what's amazing about this. This is a little bit of a side point. Just want to see how much time I got. A little bit of a side point here. They get this. They understand what he's claiming. And they understand the power of the miracles that he's done and the power of the teaching that he's presented that they can't even begin to fight against or explain or understand unless it's from God. They just refuse it. So the problem is with the audience, not the message. They get it. They understand it. They just don't want it. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he came to Jesus, he said, "Lord, we know that you are from God because no one could do the things you do unless they're from God." So Nicodemus got it. And so the problem here was not that they couldn't understand, it's just that they didn't want to understand the obvious conclusion, which is our point here, that Jesus is God. They refused to understand it. That's what he was trying to get them to see. This is who I am. I am God. Instead of accepting the evidence right in front of their face and drawing the correct conclusion, the conclusion that it demanded, they accused him of blasphemy. And knowing it was in their heart, the thing is, they didn't even get a chance to say it, so because he proved his deity again by knowing what they were thinking. Verse 8, go back to Mark chapter 2, and let's read verses 8 through 12. In Mark chapter 2, beginning of verse 8, immediately, there's that word immediately again, it pops up again in this text, verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" So he told them, "I know what you're thinking. Why are you thinking this? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk. So he gives them an option. Which one's easiest? They may say, well, forgive sins because you can't prove it. He says, all right. Verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. The conclusion they should have drawn is, man, this is Emmanuel, God with us. And they said, no, we're not going to accept it. And he's proving to them, hey, you want to know if I'm God? All right, here's the answer. If God can forgive sins, only God can forgive sins. Only God can make this man walk. So he looked at the man and said, all right, son, your sins are forgiven. He said to him earlier, now he says, get up and walk. And notice again the word immediately, verse 12. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet. Immediately. Anybody here ever been injured and had to go to therapy? You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm sure that there are some of you that have been injured and have to go to therapy. You know, it's not like in the movies. You ever notice in the movies a guy can get shot in the leg? A good guy gets shot in the leg, and he limps for a little while, and then 15 minutes later, he's just chugging down the road chasing a bad guy with a bullet in his leg. Blood pouring out, pumping out the side, but doesn't slow him down. That's not real life. I had shoulder surgery about 10 years or so ago, and you know, when they finished, I had a spur in there. When they finished, I walked out, you know, all drugged up and feeling good, and my arm wrapped up like this. And they said, all right, you're going to need to go to therapist and see, get some therapy twice a week for 6 weeks. And I'm like, I'm a man. I don't need no therapy. 3 days later, I need some therapy. I went to the therapist, and they would take my arm, and they would work it. Much further than I wanted them to, but they would work it, and then they worked it, and then they worked it, and finally, after time, therapy's over, I could move my shoulder, and it didn't hurt anymore. Now, what did this man do? Did Jesus say, take him to the therapist, get him some oil and massage his legs and help him strengthen his legs? No. The man stood up immediately. That means that all of those nerves that controlled it from his brain all the way down to the bottom of his feet, to the ends of his toes, worked perfectly. The muscles worked perfectly. Everything was immediately healed. I can tell you, only God can do that. Do you understand the power of God in that? Only God can do that. And so that's what they were so amazed about. This word amazed means that they were bowled over. You ever said you could have knocked me over with a feather? That's really what the word means. Just, I can't believe that. And that's the way they responded to it. Well, the Pharisees rejected him anyway, because they didn't like the answer that it required them to accept. And they just wouldn't accept it. But the crowd was amazed by this. They were blown away by it. And the paralytic walked away, completely healed, and sin free. Now, how many of us wouldn't like that, right? You know what? Let's just go with the sin free. How about that? Well, let's go to wrap up with some apps, some applications, or takeaways, as I like to call them. First one is, be aggressive in your faith. Think about these four men that were carrying this guy. Nothing was going to get in their way. They were not going to let anything stop them from getting to Jesus. Crowd's in the way, can't get through the door, they don't move, they may have stood at the back for a little while and say, hey, and they're just being ignored. So they climb around, they go around, climb up on the roof and dig a hole in the roof. I wonder what whoever owned the house, Peter or whoever said, hey, who's going to pay for fixing this roof? They weren't going to be deterred. Nothing was going to stop them. Is that our way when we approach God? Do we think in those terms? Nothing is going to get in the way of me coming to Jesus. Are there some crowds in your way? What are some crowds that might be in your way? Well, it might be intellectualism. The idea that, well, you know, only foolish people believe that God created the world in 6 days. That's just foolishness. Okay, well, where did the evolutionary material come from? Aliens brought it, as David said in his sermon. What? No. Intellectualism is not intelligent. It's not rational. It refuses to accept the conclusion that the evidence leads to, because they've said already, like these Pharisees said, he cannot be God. The evolutionists and intellectuals of today say God cannot exist, therefore we can't accept any evidence that points toward God. Do you run up against that? Your children are going to run up against it in school. College students, you're going to run up against it in college. Adults run up against it in various ways. And we have to be able to say, I'm going to push through that. That's not going to slow me down. Well, not, if it's not intellectualism, well, one of the things I've noticed about living here, been in Kentucky now since June, and I read the newspapers and magazines trying to get a feel for what's going on in the city and so forth. And there are a lot of religious articles and information in the papers and magazines of the city. A very religious group. That's another crowd for us. Maybe it's family or friends that tries to tell you that, well, once saved, always saved is the truth. Faith only is the way you're saved. And you Church of Christ people that teach baptism, y'all have lost your minds. That's a crowd some people have to fight through. Because they're trying to keep you from doing what you need to do. But maybe it's just stuff, everyday stuff. You get up, you go to work, you take your kids to school, you got kids to deal with, you got to get them up in the morning, and you just as you get Johnny dressed for church, you look around, he's outside the front door, and he's flopped down in the pool of the puddle of water and the mud there in the front yard, and you got to take him back in the house and clean him up. That happened to us when our son was about yay tall. Happens. And you say, you know what? I'm just not going to go to church today. Don't do that. Don't let those things stop you. Don't let anything keep you from serving God. You're setting an example for those children. And what I said, I'd come back to this. You need, as parents, to understand, when you bring your children to church, when you make it clear to them that being here with brethren to worship God on Sunday and Sunday night and on Wednesday night and during gospel meetings, I was so proud of so many of you during the gospel meeting here every night, every service with those little ones. That sets a marker in their heart. There's no guarantee that they'll be faithful, but it sets a marker in their heart. Set that marker. Don't let anything stop you from doing that. Well, the next application that we want to look at is the idea of being open to discomfort. Open to discomfort. And what I mean by that is just follow the truth wherever it leads. See, that's what the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't do. They couldn't follow the evidence. The evidence said he forgives sins, he works these miracles, he must be, only God can do that, so he must be God. No, I can't go there. For us today, maybe especially among our religious friends, baptism, you know, you got me up until you say baptism. Baptism is a work. You just don't have to be baptized. No. All right, let me ask you a question. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28 and in Mark 18 and Mark 16:16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The evidence kind of lends to the idea that belief and belief leads to baptism and baptism leads to salvation. That makes some people uncomfortable, but it's what the truth says. Peter said the same thing in Acts 2:38. Paul said the same thing in Acts 22, verse 16, that he had to get up. He had to wait 3 days to find out what he needed to do to be saved. And then the first thing he had to do was get up and be baptized to wash away his sins. Those things may make us uncomfortable or may make some of our friends uncomfortable. It's difficult. If you know anything about Reformation history, one of the things that was argued about in the days of the Reformation was in baptism. They were practicing an infant baptism at the time, and they were struggling with it. And they were debating whether or not you needed to be baptized as an adult versus accepting all of these people that had been baptized as infants as Christians. And I think what happened was they got to that point and said, if we reject infant baptism as unscriptural, all of our friends that are Christians aren't Christians anymore. Can't do that. Can't do that. It's difficult. And there are some people here that have been in that position where they've had to decide, you know, my family says you don't have to be, but the Bible says I do. It's uncomfortable, but I'm going to do what God says. We have to do that in many areas of our lives, not just in baptism. The third thing is be amazed. It said at the end of the text that they were amazed. They were just blown over. Be amazed by God. Look at the world around us and just be stunned by the amazing beauty of God. You ever come, you know, it's interesting, we're driving over from the east, headed west, coming to church on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights at and it's changed quickly here, much more quickly than I'm used to in Florida, but watch it and just be amazed by that. That's, you know, sunsets. A few times when we were living in Brandon and we'd drive to Clearwater, where I was preaching in Clearwater, and driving across the bridge across Tampa Bay. And there were times where Karen was like, stop that, because I'd get my phone out and I'd be videotaping the sunset across the water, driving across the bridge. It's just stunning. The beauty of God's creation is stunning, but as Jim talked about this morning in his lesson, what's even more stunning is the beauty of what God has done for us, bringing us salvation. That's why Paul was able to say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That is something to be amazed at. Does what Christ has done for you knock you down sometimes? I think that's something that we need to work on, is just be open to that idea. Be open to the discomfort of being realizing, you know what, I don't deserve any of this, but Jesus did it for me anyway. Wow. And just say, wow. And be thankful. And say, what can I do, Lord, to honor and glorify you? And that brings us to our last point, and that is be saved by Christ. And that's just that simple. Be saved by Christ. What did the paralyzed man do when he had the opportunity? He got in there and he got himself in front of Jesus. He didn't know that he was going to get saved in two ways. One way was by his paralysis being healed, but the other way was by having his sins taken away. And that's the question that all of us have to ask ourselves. Am I saved by Jesus? Because nothing else will save you. There's nothing in this world that saves us except Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. And as we pointed out, it starts with belief, followed by a recognition of the sin in the life that needs to be taken away. So you repent of that and you confess the name of Christ and then to be baptized in water so that His blood can wash your sins away. You know, we talked about how you can't see sins being taken away. You know, any of you ever baptized anybody and looked down the water and said, well, there's lust and greed and anger floating around in the water? No, you never see that. But you have to trust God that Jesus Christ will do what He said He will do. And that's why He said to the lame man, get up and walk, to prove that He can do what He said He was going to do about their sins. He'll do the same thing for you tonight if you're not a Christian. You know, one of the things I've always dreamed about as a preacher was being in the middle of this and having somebody jump up and come running down and say, I got to be baptized right now. I can't wait. Don't even let him finish. But if you're going to let me finish, come on up. Maybe you're uncomfortable. Step into the discomfort. These people love you, and they'll help you, and they'll encourage you, and they'll do everything they can to help you live for God the way you ought to. They'll do whatever they can. If you need to be right with the Lord in any way, we beg you, please come while we stand and while we sing.